We continue our series on family life and on the training of children. Now, over the last two messages, we've addressed some fundamental questions. We've asked the question, what does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? What is manliness? What is femininity? Well, think of a building. As you look at its lines, it's more than balanced. It's symmetrical. There's nothing lopsided, nothing out of place, no offensive proportions. There's a beauty, a harmony, a symmetry. And so God's word presents us with a beautiful, harmonious, symmetrical universe. So, Christian men and women, what will happen if we do not keep God's word? What sort of men, what sort of women will we be? What sort of relationships will we have? What sort of families will we build? What sort of children will we raise? Well, if we do not keep God's word, our lives will be misproportioned. Our characters will be asymmetrical. Our relationships will be disharmonious to the harm of all. In other words, instead of the pleasing lines of a true biblical manliness, instead of the beauty of a woman who fears the Lord, we will have misshapen men and women. We will have distortions of the true image of God. We will have corruptions of the beauty of holiness. And our children will grow up to be like us and not like Christ. We must take God's word seriously. We must take these things to heart. In the words of Moses, these are not just idle words for you. They are your life. Well, today we're going to consider fathers. What is it to be a father? Where do we begin? Well, we begin with the original Father, our Father who art in heaven. Paul writes to the Ephesians. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." So the Father has one Son by right. He's the only begotten Son. We thought about this last time, 2 weeks ago. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Father has a whole family by adoption. And every believer has taken on the family name. And every believer is taking on the family likeness. There's one Father, one family, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Some of the family, some of the children, like Aaron, Moses, others, are now in heaven. They're home. They're in their father's house. Some, we were sitting here, have yet to arrive. We're still upon the earth. But we're all one family. We've all taken the family name. One God and his people. He is the original Father. And then, Hebrews chapter 12. The writer says to a discouraged people, "Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons? My father, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" So human fatherhood is to be patterned upon God's fatherhood. So Christian men, fathers, as God the Father is with his children, so I am to be with my children. If you want to know what it is to be a father, then you must look at the Father. So what is it to be a father? Well, 2 points this morning. Point number one, we'll call it imitating our Father in heaven. Number one, our Father loves us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now just come for a moment to that reading which we had, Genesis chapter 22. Now fathers, think of Abraham. Think of that day when he hears those words which make his blood freeze. Chapter 22, verse 2. God is speaking. He says to Abraham, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Take now your son, your only son, the son that you love. And we feel to a measure, don't we, with Abraham. And as we read the passage, we, as it were, walk those 3 days to Moriah with Abraham. 3 days of that unbearable burden that he's got to sacrifice his own son, the son that he loves. An unbearable burden, and he can't share it with anyone. And there he is, walking 3 days with Isaac, the son you love. What would I as a father be going through? What thoughts would be going through my mind? And then at the point of sacrifice, the altar has been made, the wood has been split. There's Isaac, he's bound, he's on the altar. At the point of sacrifice, we hear those words ring out, don't we? Verse 11, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And though we know the account very well, every time we read it and we get to that point, we think, oh, we breathe a sigh of relief. Abraham doesn't have to go through with it. You can go home with Isaac. It's all right. Those 3 days of agony are over. You can walk back together. And we feel the weight lifted from our own shoulders, don't we? Fathers, Isaac was spared, but our Heavenly Father did not spare his own son. He had to go through with it. Look at verse 6. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. And think of the father and the son. And there's the son bearing the wood upon his shoulders. It's his cross. And the father and the son together. And the two of them went together. Together they go up to Calvary. But the son isn't spared, is he? What does the father do? He puts the son to grief. And in that moment of the son's greatest agony and sorrow and pain, as he bears the sins of his people and the father's wrath against those sins, the son cries. He cries out. He cries to his father, my God, why have you forsaken me? But there's no answer. The father is not there. God, his son, not sparing. He's no longer dealing with him as his son. He's dealing with him as sin deserves. But think. Oh, we can get into the shoes of Abraham, can't we? And we can walk with Abraham. We can go that 3 days journey. We can breathe a sigh of relief with Abraham. We can get into Abraham's shoes, but think. What father would not be moved to hear the cry of his son? But to hear the cry of your son and be unable to do anything about it. Do you think it was an easy thing for the father to give his son, his only son, his beloved son, my son? Was that an easy thing? For such is his love, Christian friend, that he gives him. He gives the Son he cannot afford to give. He gives his Son to the death of the cross. And he gives him for the unlovely and the unlovable. He gives him for sinners. And he gives him, Christian friends, so that I can be adopted into God's family, so that I can cry, Abba, Father. The initiative is all his, isn't it? It's wonderful, unconditional, heavenly love. Christian friends, our Father loves us. How can we doubt it when we see that he gave his Son and gives him to the cross? Our Father loves us. He loves his children. That's what it means to love. And with such love, I am to love my children. Number two, our Father makes us secure. There's a children's chorus hymn in the supplement. Perhaps we should have sung it. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing that he cannot do. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing that he cannot do. The rivers are his, the mountains are his, the stars are his handiwork too. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing that he cannot do. That's good theology, isn't it? Nothing that he cannot do. So big, so strong, so mighty. And so therefore, when we read Jesus' words, and he says, my Father, speaking of his people who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, we feel secure, don't we? There's an assurance, there's a joy in knowing that we are God's children, because my God is so big and so strong and so mighty, and therefore there's nothing that can separate me from his love. So fathers, do you make your children feel secure? Do they know that you are in charge? It's a lesson that we have to teach them from their earliest days. So your child's in the high chair, eating yogurt. And yogurt's great stuff for flicking, isn't it? Well, the child starts flicking the yogurt. Maybe it goes on the floor, maybe it goes on wherever. Flicking the yogurt. And dad says, no, don't do that. So the child goes, splat, on a spoonful of yogurt. And dad says, no, please don't do that. Splat! Dad says, no, please don't waste your food. The child again flicks the yogurt. And so dad, powerless to stop the behavior, what does he do? He simply takes the yogurt away and says to the child, now that wasn't very good, was it? So what has the child learned? Has the child learned that my dad is strong? There's nothing that he cannot do. The child has learnt that I'm stronger than my father. If I don't want to do it, he can't make me. And that is a terrible lesson for a child to learn, isn't it? Would you feel secure knowing that your heavenly father was weak? Would you feel secure knowing that your will could prevail over the will of your heavenly father? Would that make you feel secure? Would you feel secure knowing that the will of others could prevail over the will of your heavenly Father? Of course you wouldn't feel secure. Well then, is my child going to feel secure knowing that its will can prevail over mine? And that when it comes to the crunch, I will back away. That the child is stronger than me. It's a terrible lesson for the child to learn. And that child will feel insecure. It'll feel desperately insecure. It'll keep on being naughty because it's desperate to find the boundaries. Of course it is. Because the child begins to realize that I must be the strongest person around here. My father's not. He just backs away. Well, if I'm the strongest person around here, what's going to happen? Who's going to protect me? Who's going to fight for me when real troubles arise? But fathers, if our children have to obey us, and they're young, and they don't want to, they'll know that my father is stronger than I am. And if we make them pursue a course for their good, even if they don't want to pursue it at the time, then they will know that their father loves them. And if they know that they are in the hands of a strong father who loves them, then as children they will feel safe and secure. They won't feel they have to keep on pushing the boundaries. They will feel safe and secure as we do with our Heavenly Father. Number three, our Father embraces us, doesn't he? We don't live at a distance. We don't coldly keep his word for fear of the consequences. We're in a relationship. We know him. We have intimacy with heaven. We cry, Abba, Father. Even when we've sinned, even when we've spoiled the relationship, and we wonder, does my Father in heaven still love me? We begin that sorry journey, don't we, from the far country, and we've got our prepared speech, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Yes, if I can do something to sort of work my way back into your affections. But what does our Heavenly Father do? Even when I'm still a great way off, he runs, doesn't he? He runs to meet me. He meets me with open arms. He embraces me. He hugs me. He kisses me. And I never get to finish my prepared speech. Because I don't have to, as it were, worm my way back into his love. I don't have to live like a hired servant, because that's the only way I can make him love me again. He welcomes me into his embrace as his son. So fathers, do our children know our embrace? Is ours an unconditional love that even when they've wronged us, even when they've spoiled the relationship, they still know a father's welcoming arms? Now, of course, we believe in repentance, don't we? And children have done wrong, they must turn from the wrongs that they have done. But fathers, do we woo them to return? And do we welcome them into our embrace? Do we run to meet them even when they're a great way off? Or do we stand rooted to the spot and they've got to make all the distance? Fathers, what will happen to my child if I find it easier to denounce their sin rather than welcome the sinner? What will happen to my child if I cannot handle their wrongdoings? Yes, I must handle them firmly, but if I cannot handle them gently, if their wrongdoings make me fly off the handle, what will happen if my child feels that he can only regain my love by, as it were, working hard, keeping his head down, doing his best? If he can only cool my anger in some way by atoning for the wrongs that he's done, what will happen? Well, my child won't understand the gospel of God's grace. Maybe, Christian friend, that's why you struggle with the gospel of God's grace, because you had a father who was like that. My child won't understand the gospel of God's grace, because the behavior that he sees in me is not the behavior of the Heavenly Father. God welcomes returning sinners. We don't have to work our way into his embrace. We don't have to live like a hired servant to make amends for our wrongs, for our sins. It's a gospel of grace, isn't it? It's a gospel of the Father's embrace. And when we come, it's not a master-servant relationship. It's that of a father and a son. Number four, our Father's care. Our Heavenly Father makes it his business to know our needs. Jesus speaking, Sermon on the Mount, he says, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He knows what we need, and he knows our limits, doesn't he? Psalm 103, he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. So knowing our needs and knowing our frailties, our Heavenly Father cares for us. So fathers, we mustn't be too busy so that we can't take the time to find out what my children's needs are and to understand the limits of my children, understand their weaknesses, their frailties, their vulnerabilities. I need to know all those things if I'm to care wisely for them. And of course, that includes the whole subject of guidance. We'll perhaps return to this in the weeks to come. And it also means that I must be ready to say to my child, no. Fathers who care will say no to their children, because that's what my Heavenly Father says to me. There are some times when I come to my Heavenly Father and I ask him for a stone, and he says no, and he gives me bread. And sometimes I come to my Heavenly Father and I ask for a scorpion. He says no, and he gives me an egg. He understands my needs. And therefore I am to understand the needs of my children and to care for them. And that must include at times saying no. Number five, our Father is tender. He is the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. And as I share my heart with my Heavenly Father, he doesn't just sympathize with me, does he? He doesn't just wipe away my tears, though he does all those things. What my Heavenly Father does is that he puts new heart into me. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in his second letter, he puts it like this. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. The whole sense is not just simply of being sympathized with. God puts new heart into us, doesn't he, in all our struggles and sorrows and difficulties. So, fathers, I want my children to know that they can always come to me. They can always talk to me. They can always talk things over with me. That in that conversation, there's nothing that's off limits. There's nothing they're going to get a reaction from and think, oh, I'll never raise that again. They should be able to talk about everything as much as they want to, as much as they are willing. If they're frightened, dismayed, troubled, worried, concerned, they can come knowing their father is tender. That's also why I want my children to be disappointed. If they grow up being always protected from disappointments and heartaches, if I'm too quick in my comforting to make amends and to do the running, to make everything nice again, how will they cope with disappointment when I'm not there? They won't cope. And they'll be filled sometimes with self-pity, even bitterness. But if, when they are young, they work through those disappointments in the safe environment of the family, they'll be able to cope with the harsh world when they grow older. I will not only have comforted them, but I will have put new heart into them. They will have learnt young how to manage, how to cope, how to deal with knocks and disappointments and heartaches in the safe environment, in the safe embrace of a father. Number six, moving on quickly. Our Father communicates with us, doesn't he? Our God engages with us. So he talks to us. We have his word. We sit at his feet. We learn of him. And we talk to our Heavenly Father. The one safe place in all the world where I can come and I can speak freely and I can pour out all my heart and I can say things in his ears that I could say in the ears of nobody else is in the presence of my Heavenly Father, isn't it? I can talk with him. I can tell him everything. I can come in prayer. So fathers, in the crowded, noisy, busy lives that we lead, I must communicate with my children, to freely talk with them and for them to be able to freely talk with me. It's a relationship. It's an uninhibited relationship. Number seven, our Father's faithfulness. Christian friends, can we take God at his word, even when we have nothing else to go on? Well, Hebrews 11, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place that which he would afterwards receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Here are people who've got nothing to go on except God's word. They can't draw on any experience. Noah can't say, well, I've been here before. We all know about floods. There's never been a flood like that at that time. Abraham had nothing to go on except the word of God. Sarah had nothing to go on. She's past the menopause. How can she have a child? They haven't got any experience to draw upon, but God's word is enough. He is faithful. He's true to his word. Even when they have nothing to see, even when there is no experience to draw upon, even when their certainties are turned on their head, God is faithful. He keeps his word. He can be trusted. So, fathers, if we can take God at his word, can our children take us at our word? Can they rely upon what I say? They must know, whether it's blessing or chastening, that I keep my word, that I will do what I say. So I won't promise what I can't do. I won't say I'll give them things which are not in my gift to give. But where I can go, as much as the boundaries do extend, I will be true to my word. That even if my children have nothing else to go on, they can't draw on any experience because they're children or they're teenagers, they haven't been there, but maybe I have, they'll be able to trust what I say. But now I'm a faithful father who keeps his promises. And number eight, as we close this first point, our father's discipline. My son, back a few words, and do not forget the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. This is Hebrews 12. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? So our Heavenly Father, he loves us, and whom he loves, he chastens. He pains them, he disciplines them. And far from the infliction of pain being inconsistent with his love, it is, says the writer of the Hebrews, the very expression of his love. Because he goes on to say, but if you are without chastening, so if you're not pained, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. The only ones who don't experience the chastening of God are those who aren't his sons. Chastening is the very expression of our Heavenly Father's love. Because those who aren't his children, he simply leaves them alone. He doesn't touch them. He lets them go their own way and bring destruction upon themselves. But his own children he disciplines because he doesn't want them destroyed. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but is grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, we're going to talk much more about this in the weeks to come. But fathers, if you do not discipline your children, you are effectively disowning them. You're saying, it's not my child. And if you do not restrain them, then you are a willing accomplice in their destruction. That's why we read Proverbs 13, verse 24, he who spares his rod hates his son. The father who says, I'm not going to chasten my son, hates him. He's disowning him. He's saying, it's nothing to do with me. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Now, we'll talk more about these things in the weeks to come. But to get some sense of this, come with me to 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel 24. you've gone to Kings or Chronicles, you've gone too far. It's in about the first quarter of the Bible, 2 Samuel 24. Now, David takes a census. He numbers the people. And although we're not told quite why or how, in numbering the people, in taking this census, he sins against God. And in verse 10, he comes to a conviction of his sin. 2 Samuel 24, verse 10, and David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And having confessed his sin, the word of the Lord now comes to him through the prophet Gad. Verse 12, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. David has to choose one of three options. 7 years famine, 3 months running from his enemies, 3 days plague. And verse 14, look at what David says. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. Given the choice, David immediately rules out option two, fleeing from his enemies. Why? Because he chooses to fall into the hand of the Lord rather than into the hands of men. Why? Because his mercies are great. Now think about that. What does that tell you? It tells you that here is a man who knows his God. Here is a son who loves and trusts his heavenly Father. When it all goes wrong, it's then that we discover what sort of relationship David has with his heavenly Father. And we discover that God to David is not a remote policeman, nor is he sort of David's mate. He is his Father in heaven, and hallowed is his name. This is a relationship of love, of trust, of reverence. And so David knows that in all the disasters of life, there is no safer place nor loving place than to be in his Father's hands. It's amazing, isn't it? He's done wrong. The Father is going to wield the rod. But what does David do? David kisses the hand that wields it, because he knows that the hand that strikes him is also the hand that spares. He knows that God will not bring down upon him one blow too many or one blow too hard. David knows that his Father's righteous anger is wrapped up inside his Father's mercy. That the expression of that chastening, of that discipline, is an expression also of his Father's mercy. I am in great distress, please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. Now, Father, surely this is to be the measure of your discipline with your children. It's always in the context of a relationship of love, of trust. I'm not a remote policeman laying down the law. I'm not my child's mate. Yeah, it's all right, we're mates. It's not like that. If my children know that I'm loving, if my children know a strength that makes them secure, if they know a father's embrace, if they know a father who takes the time to know their needs to care for them, if they know that their father is tender, that I speak with them and that I'm always open to what they have to say, if they have a father whose word can be trusted, then when it comes to discipline, when it all goes wrong, they will willingly fall into my hands because they know their father. And they know that his mercies are great. So fathers, as God is a father to me, so I am to be a father to my children. Hence the greatest qualification of fatherhood is to walk with my Father in heaven. So fathers, do you? Do you have a close walk with God? If you do, then through you, your children will see that God is the Father who loves, who makes his children secure, the God who embraces the sinner, who cares for his children, who is tender when we're afflicted, the God who can be known and loved and enjoyed, who engages with us, the God who is true to his word, who chastens those who he loves. Fathers, if you walk with God, then through you, your children will see a pale reflection of him. And in all the changing scenes of life, they will learn to trust in God himself. They will cry, "Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great." We close with a short point, point number two. It's really a practical application of all of this. Come with me to Psalm 128. Psalm 128, a practical application for this sermon. You know the picture by now, I hope, well. It says, verse 1, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table." Happiness, says God, is found in simple things, isn't it? This whole psalm is spoken for the viewpoint of a man. Happiness is found in simple things: hard work, delighting in your wife, raising your children, and the crowning moment is when the whole family is gathered together around the meal table with the father at its head. Verse 3, "Your children like olive plants all around your table." Now, fathers, think about it. Here is a busy, busy man. He goes out to work. It's the Old Testament, so he goes out to work 6 days of the week. He works six, rests one. Out to work 6 days of the week. His time with his children is therefore very limited. But he's a father who keeps an appointment with his children every day. Where? At the meal table. A recent survey revealed that family meal times are becoming a thing of the past. Only 1 in 20 households sit down to a meal at a table every day. There was another study into the role of modern fathers, and they interviewed 25 fathers who are in professional or managerial jobs, and these 25 didn't see eating meals as a family as important at all. Here are clever men who take the lead, who exercise responsibility, who, when it comes to home life, completely miss the one thing that deepens and strengthens their relationship with their children. It's the daily meal around the table. Fathers, here is the one place in a busy, busy life where every day you can sit down with your children and you can talk and you can spend time together. Without it, we're in danger of being a collection of separate individuals who just happen to live under the same roof. Without it, we're in danger of being a collection of individuals who eat and live to suit ourselves. So fathers, guard the family mealtime. Sit down at a table, not in front of the television. Because you're in front of the television, you don't have to engage, you don't have to talk. You're just simply passive. If you're around a table, you engage, you talk. Sit down at the same time. Not the kids earlier and the parents later. We sit down at the same time because we're a family. And if my children can't cope with those routines, then change their routines. We sit down at a table at the same time and we eat the same food. Now, if someone in the family has allergies, and there are certain things they can't eat, well, obviously that's fine. Otherwise, we eat the same meal. If we're eating different foods at the table, then that's just simply selfishness by another name. We're a family. Life doesn't revolve around each child with its own fads and fashions and likes and dislikes. That's a luxury only rich families can have. And we should be ashamed of it. When we give thanks to God for our food, we eat what is in front of us without complaining. Otherwise, it's unthankfulness to the God who's provided it. We don't be faddish about our food. So we sit down together. We're a family. We're enjoying the same meal. Nothing speaks more powerfully about our sense of oneness and belonging. So do you see? Here's the time for talking and listening and sharing and discussing. Here's the place for having a real good argument, isn't it? Round the kitchen table. Here's a place for sharing family jokes. There's all sorts of laughter comes out round the table. Here's a place for questions, sorrows. It's the place where the business of the day, isn't it? It's unburdened and unpicked. And it's shared, and we talk over things. And what were you doing? What happened then? What did they say? It's where in a busy world, the children get to know their father, and the father gets to know his children. And it's a growing relationship, and it's where so much of the training takes place. So, fathers, start them young. Eat together as soon as you can. Get them used to sitting around the table together. Guard the family mealtime, and it will guard your family life. We know there are all sorts of occasions, sometimes we're late and so on, but that's all understood. We're not a slave to it, but we do what we can, don't we, to make sure that we guard the family mealtime. It's surely significant that this man sitting around his table, with his children around his table, they're described as olive plants, aren't they? That's surely significant. They're not thorns, which prick and pain. They're olive plants. They've got fruitful lives before them. This is a very simple psalm. It's a very simple remedy. Because God knows how busy we are and how complicated our lives are. So he gives us simple instructions, doesn't he? He keeps it very simple for us. He says, guard the family mealtime. Sit down together as much as it's possible. As much as it's practically possible. Eat together. Your wife should be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table. So fathers, walk with your Father in heaven, and increasingly your fatherhood will be patterned upon his. And a very practical outworking of it, guard family mealtimes. Well, we close with a word of encouragement for despairing dads. This is something that turned up on fridge doors a few years ago. It's a son speaking about his father. Age 4. My dad can do anything. Age 7. Dad knows a lot. A whole lot. Age 12. Dad doesn't quite know everything. Age 15. Oh, well, naturally, Dad doesn't understand. Age 21, my father, hopelessly old-fashioned and out of touch. Age 25, well, he has a good idea now and again. Age 35, I must find out what my dad thinks about this. Age 50. I wish I could talk it over with my dad. Let's sing a hymn.